So we are once again looking at our 1689 Baptist Confession. We're in chapter 25, and today we'll be looking at verse 3. We will quickly review paragraph 3. We will do just a quick review on paragraph 1 and 2, just to kind of bring us up to speed, and then we'll jump into paragraph 3. I'd like to just start off by just reading Deuteronomy 22:10. We'll pray, and then we'll jump in. Deuteronomy 22:10 says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Let's pray. Father, we are always grateful for the opportunity to look more closely at your word. We would acknowledge that even as we age, our eyes are always dim to seeing the clarity of your word. We're in greatly need, Father, of your Holy Spirit, of the clarity of your word that only you can provide. Will you do so, Father, that we might more fully understand you and your will, and how our hearing and knowing of you brings glory to your name and corrects us in how we walk in holiness before you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. If you want to follow along in the confession, you can find it in page 683 of the hymnal. When we looked at paragraph 1, we pursued the question, what boundaries has God placed on the institution of marriage? We looked at several verses, and the summary of that is that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, which means there's a divine prohibition on same-sex intimate relationships. Secondly, plural marriages in any form are not to be entertained into. So, paragraph 1. And then in paragraph 2, the question we pursued is, why has God ordained marriage? Three things stood out as we looked at some verses in the confession statement: for the mutual help of husband and wife, the perpetuation of the human race, and the prevention of illicit sexual activity. We should also note that heterosexual marriage was God's design and intention at creation, and as such, is the model for all time. So that was paragraph 1 and 2. And now we're in paragraph 3. And many of you may have maybe grown up familiar with the Westminster Confession, or at some point being exposed to confessions in any form. I had no context for that. It was only later, as I was actually in seminary, that I even knew what a confession was or that they existed, and had no concept that they were relevant to today's life as a Christian that's on there. So it's only as I encountered that, I thought, well, hey, this is good stuff. I come to understand that really, this is a summation of what's actually in the scriptures themselves. And so what I try to do is to have opportunity to teach the confession is to look at the other confessions along with that. And so you've been gracious to allow me to do that. So I use these comparisons so that we'd see how close we are and the difference between the others that's on there. So you'll see that I do that with some frequency. So here we have a comparison with the Westminster and the Savoy regarding paragraph 3 on there. So, and my question to you, and just to remind you of the colors, the orange showed the agreement between at least two, and in this case, these two is the Westminster and the Savoy. The red that you see in the Westminster on the word only and notoriously are unique to the Westminster. And the blue that you see in the 1689 is unique to the 1689. But you see that the Westminster and the Savoy had some additional words that the Baptists did not include in there. What stands out to you as I've highlighted that? Any significance? Why would you think the... Does the what the Westminster or the Savoy have included provides any additional clarity or understanding? Joseph? Okay. All right.
Also, Westminster Confession says of marriage and divorce.
Okay, good. Yep. Daniel? And then I'll get you, Sean.
I was just noticing that it, along the lines of what Joseph was saying, I think, they specified Reformed religion and they specified not marrying with Catholics, or, and it says other idolaters. So I think that the wording of our confession assuming the same thing. There's idolatry going on in that religion, and we don't have to specify as papists. It's all idolaters.
Good. Yes, and I would agree with that, Sean.
Why did the London Baptists take out the word reformed? Because that's interesting that the other two would have that in their reformed religion, and then the Baptists would take it out.
I couldn't give you specifically why that's there. I can give you my guess. I couldn't find any, because that question obviously stands out. and so I couldn't find any historical reason for it or even anyone who had mentioned it in the literature that I was looking at. But I agree, particularly what Daniel had mentioned, is that the Baptists are inclusive in their statement, rather than it seems that the Westminster in particular is particularly pointing at the Roman Church. And so there's a differentiation being made, the fact they use reform, and they're saying the Papists as well, whereas the Baptists would have said that these are all idolaters. So one is more specific, one is more general or inclusive, if you will. That would be my guess, unless someone else has some additional insight. Daniel?
It's a similar, I think it's the same thing. Is it necessary to say true reformed religion, or just true religion? True religion is what the Bible says, so that's what the reformers were trying to get across. Yeah. I think that's what our confession said.
Now, we do something similar today. If you encounter someone and you say that, I'm a Christian, the first thing you have to find out, okay, what do they mean by that? So we try to then be more particular. Or I'm a evangelical Christian. Okay? But that's become, now we have evangelical Catholics. So you have to find out, okay, what do they mean by evangelical? So we're trying to find more precise terms to identify ourselves and to understand who we're speaking to when they're using general terms on there. So we have various ways of doing that. If you're talking to a Southern Baptist, then if someone says, oh yeah, the Southern Baptists like to say that they're Southern Baptists. Now they may not be familiar with National Baptists or American Baptists, but they want to say they're Southern Baptists because, you know, we're the big boys, you know, we're the Southern Baptists. So when the Southern Baptists do that, I say, well, I'm a Reformed Baptist. And so then they get confused. So I try not to say I'm a Calvinist, because then the knives come up. So I say Reformed Baptist. And so they don't know what that means. They seem that, okay, that must be part of the Southern Baptist too. Technically, it's the foundation of the Southern Baptist, but you know, that's a different argument. So I think something similar also occurring here is that there's an audience involved here. You got the Roman Catholics here, you got the Congregationalists here, you got the particular Baptists, and so they want to use terms to identify who they are and who they are talking about that's on there. So, and many of you probably encountered that. Joseph. Thanks, Joseph. So there is a I call it a loose structure, but there is a structure that's here, and we're going to jump to that right now. It's general to specific that's in here. So the Baptists do a good job of doing that. We'll do some general stuff, and then we're going to get more specific about what we're going to look at in paragraph 3. And the question that we want to pursue in paragraph 3 is, who may a Christian not marry? Who may a Christian not marry? And we're going the first verse we're going to look at is Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I highlight these two particular words. Marriage is honorable among all. Here this term honorable has several uses. In particular, let me see if I can do this. What did I highlight on there? Honorable can be understood as esteemed, respected, valuable, and particularly precious, as in here. And I use these two particular verses here, in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Peter. The same word is being used in these verses to identify that which is precious, both in relates to the foundations and also the precious blood of Christ. So when you, as honorable as it's being used here, it's talking about something that's highly esteemed and respected and valuable. And also, when among all, I have a question. When the verse, what's your observation that when it's talking about, when it uses this phrase among all, who are among the all? It says marriage is honorable among all. Joby? Okay. Okay. Joseph? All the corrupted ideas? Okay. Okay. Let me get Josh in there. Get you a joke. I think that's probably a clear understanding, but Joby is jumping at. That could be the historical background on there, but the all is describing in this case, believers and unbelievers, a universal, if you will, all people. Marriage is honorable among all. So previous, in the previous paragraph, we looked at marriage, is it it's religious, secular? Well, marriage is part of creation. Daniel?
I'm just comparing New American Standard and ESV. Both of them have the idea there of let marriage be held in honor among all. Mm-hmm. Respect marriage, treat it as the thing God made it to be. That's how I'm understanding that.
Yeah, good, good. And there it's, Amy, particularly the all is associated with people. You could say all kinds of people. In this case, believers and unbelievers alike. So marriage is supposed to be honorable among all people, believers and unbelievers. So there's this universal appeal to how marriage should be respected and valued and honorable. So among unbelievers, marriage is to be honorable, respected. Among believers, marriage is to be honorable and respected and precious. That's on there. So it being a creation ordinance of God, we would expect that that would to be so. Yes, sir.
I want to ask a question. Does that mean that we should have respect for the married and homosexual people?
Now, the confession was very good at identifying what marriage was at the beginning. So we have what the model of marriage is. But if we were to ask, okay, well, what about a man and a man and a woman and a woman, is that marriage in God's sight? No, it's not. So those who would say that, look, marriage is supposed to be honorable above all, well, that's not marriage. Now, we would respect these as people, as unbelievers. They live as unbelievers. We would interact with unbelievers like we interact with unbelievers. We do not call good what they call good. We do not call good what they call evil. So they use those terms. We understand them differently. They would want us to confirm those things we could not confirm. Yes, sir.
So I want to go on to the next point up there, which is the dead is undefiled. So explain to me how Solomon, David, they had multiple wives. Obviously, they had a very defiled dead, but yet they were blessed by God.
Okay. Does anybody recall the first instance of polyandry, I guess it wouldn't be a polyandry, it would be polygamy? I was trying to use what's the male version if you have multiple wives? Polyandry is the, okay. Okay, so anybody recall the first guy who had multiple wives?
No.
Nope, before then. Yep. Yep.
I'm sorry, yes, the first guy had multiple wives?
Yes.
Yeah, Lamech in Genesis.
Okay.
He took two wives.
Exactly. So we see the first violation of God's command. That's in there. And then later, then we see later which of the men of the Abraham, was it Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, which of the men selected multiple wives? Of those three? None of them.
Wait, Jacob did not have multiple wives?
I didn't say he didn't have multiple wives. I says which one of those men selected multiple wives? The wives violated the command. You take my servant. I'll give you her sister. The men did not choose an additional woman. A woman gave the guy an additional wife. This is true, but I just want to clarify, because what we say is that, look, this guy, and we're only going to walk down this trail just for another moment, because otherwise I won't finish. But so what was allowed doesn't mean that it was blessed. But look closely at how this was initiated. The women initiated the multiple wives, not the guys. At least when it comes to, now Solomon, David, it's a different story. But when it comes to the patriarchs, it is the wives that initiated it, not the men. Now, culture would have you understand differently.
But I don't see anything about justification who initiates it happen.
Yeah.
Right? Marriage and the bed is undefiled, or
yes.
Marriage is between one man and one woman.
Yes.
Doesn't talk about who's initiating.
This is true. Go ahead, Kevin. Yes.
So even though in this discussion we're talking about whether, you know, a woman initiated it or, you know, David slept with Bathsheba, you know, that doesn't dictate, that doesn't set the standard for what marriage is.
Correct. Very good.
So the honorable among all is an understanding that since God instituted marriage, it is to be honored among all men.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean that men always honored it. Doesn't mean that men always followed, you know, these power patriarchs or forefathers followed these things.
Now, if you had said that earlier, I could have avoided his trap. it's a good question. I'll get Jessica, then I need to move on. Amen. Thank you. So the issue with this, good question, it's the same issue with all sin. When we see people who have sinned and yet God has still prospered them, our question is, it's the same question that Job's friends had. You must have done something wrong. And if you've done something good, then that's why you're being blessed. And now we have a whole subculture within Christianity who thinks that somehow blessing comes only by works. And the sad result of that is that if I've done good works, then cha-ching, God should bless. I put in what was needed, and then cha-ching, God should bless. So now that's the expectation. Hey, I've lived a righteous life. Where's my blessing that's on there? I've done good. Where's my candy? But with that, let me continue. Sorry about that, Joseph. Let me see. Okay. No, we move past that one. Okay, so based on that, we looked at Hebrews 13:4. One of the statements in paragraph 3 says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. All sorts of people. Now, we'll start from the general. We're going to get specific. I'm going to move a little faster here. So all sorts of people to marry. In Hebrews 13:4, among all, the language in the confession, all sorts of people. I wanted just to highlight this, what it says here, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Now, we realize that there's this structure within culture about judgment and consent in marriage. And so what I've done is, I'll read it. It's a little lengthy on there in case you want to follow along. This is just a brief history of judgment and consent in the Western culture. And this comes from a 2020 report from Child Marriage in the United States. Flexible parental control over marriage dictated until the 13th century when the Roman Catholic Church took over marital regulation and marriage became a more clearly and rigidly defined institution. Catholic regulation outlawed polygamy, incest, and adultery, declared non-marital children illegitimate and ineligible to inherit property, diminished the importance of parental consent, and introduced the Roman age of consent at 14 for boys and 12 for girls. After the Protestant Reformation, the state took over marital regulation, and in an effort to stop young couples from marrying and passing on family property without their parents' approval, voided marriages by individuals under the age of 21 who lacked parental consent. The rule reinforced the centrality of marriage as the institution through which families control property and wealth. Since then, most legal history in Europe placed the age of majority, the legal term for the age at which an individual is considered an adult, at 21. In the United States, state marital laws were largely shaped by English common law, and they produced a system in which legal impediments to marriage revolved around parental consent as opposed to a strict age requirements for marriage. So this idea of even today, we have a sense that a little different in each one of the states. You have to be a certain age in order to marry, and you have to give, in this case, rather than parental consent, then individual consent. Some states say that you can be this age. If you are below a certain age, do you need parental consent as well as the individual consent? If you're above a certain age, you don't need parental consent, only the personal consent, and you can meet the age that's on there. So there's this judgment involved and the consent that's involved in marriage. But we're going from the general to more specific that's on there. We are still pursuing the question, who may a Christian not marry? 1 Corinthians 7:39 is another verse used by the confession. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So to whom does this apply? Only in the Lord. To whom does this apply? Christians, okay. So before we're talking about marriage is to be honorable among all. Brief history on consent and judgment. Among the all, this has been kind of some standards in Western culture about who can get married. It's honorable among all, but these are the requirements. You got to be a certain age, you got to get consent, whether that's personal consent, parental consent. The Roman Church did regulate that for a while. The Protestant Reformation broke up that monopoly. Now it's governed by the various states. And now we have, some would say, a different liberty being expressed here, in that Christians, those who would be the believers, so before we're talking about unbelievers and believers, Now, for the believers, there's this qualification that it's only in the Lord. And so the confession says, it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. Then we have this lengthy verse from Nehemiah on who may a Christian not marry. So here we have an example from the Old Testament. And could I get somebody to read that for me? Thank you. So in paragraph 3, the Baptists become very specific now on to answer the question, who may a Christian not marry? Joby, you had a question? Okay, so God ordains a marriage, ordains it for believers and unbelievers alike. The regulation of that, after Adam, the regulation of that, was the structure for controlling that was for a long time under the Roman Church, and their confused views about it, who should marry and who could not marry. And because it was part of the culture, all of the regulations that was associated with it. The Protestant Reformation broke that up. As part of the Protestant Reformation is the rise of this of the nation states, if you will. And so I guess the term would be subsidiarity. So local control had influence on the licensure, if you will, of marriage that's on there. So that's what it's referring to. So you had this big hierarchy that was controlling marriage, what it looked like, how it's supposed to function and stuff that's on the Protestant Reformation, looking through the scriptures and saying, hey, this can be done within the church and by the non-church, if you will, by the state, if you will. So that's all that was being stated that's in there. You have a quick one? Okay, good. Let me get Ms. Armour.
All that aside, the state still supports marriage for societal reasons.
Mm.
There is a need for a union.
Mm-hmm.
All kinds of things. So they have an interest for maintaining society.
Mm-hmm. And I agree with that. Just like in 13th century, there's this idea we understand marriage and property go together, if you will. So does identifying family members, family trees. The shame is that we have judges in place that have broken up that structure, and it has implications on that. For instance, if we say that, okay, these two men adopt children that's on there, and when those two men decide that they want to go their ways, well, historically, in a sinful world, we say, well, the judges always says, well, those children need to go where the mother goes. Well, when you got two men, what do? So something as simple as says, okay, well, as a judge, we'll dissolve this, and the children will go with the mother. The father will provide support for the mother and the children. And the men labor on, well, now I got to live. And, well, that in itself was crazy, but we understood that, well, then you probably should have stayed together. But when you have two men who do that, or you do two women, then what do the judges do? He says, well, there's no woman involved, so if there's just one kid, what do you do? So we just complicate it with more madness that's on there. So we had a structure that we understood, not a perfect structure, but it was a way to still support the family, still support the relationships that would develop it, and now we just made it more chaotic. Let me continue here. So the confession identifies particular groups now, highlights particular groups that Christians should not marry. So the unbelievers, they can marry anybody. Believers, you have liberty, but in the Lord. And so the confession identifies infidels. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I understood infidels, I thought they were talking about when the Islam talks about other people. Until I read the confession, I thought, oh, that's in the confession too. And infidels are it's in the confession. So, infidels. Who are infidels?
Unbelievers.
What'd you say?
Those who are not of the faith.
Yeah. So, now, all Marines would probably know this. So, this is just a Latin word. The N is the not. The fidel is really from fidelis, which is faithful. So, infidels are not faithful. In this case, it's Islam that typically identifies it. They're Islams. If you're not in Islam, you're the part of the unfaithful. But the Christians could use it as well. You know, if you're not a Christian, you're an infidel. You're unfaithful. You're the unbeliever, if you will. Now, we don't probably use that because we think it's a bit harsh to say, hey, well, I can't call you a pagan. I'll just call you an infidel instead. How's that? So it's from only in the Lord, the confession would say no infidels. Christians should not marry infidels. Second, idolaters. In this case, it's just believers in false gods. And so that's a broad category. So we've got unbelievers, those who worship false gods. And then we have, so we're more in specific. Now we get greater specificity. Who are the wicked? Daniel?
Those who profess faith but live in a way that contradicts that profession.
Hmm. You got 15 seconds. Go ahead. Joseph?
Okay, yeah, okay. Wicked sounds to me like heathens, people who go out of their way to be the Lord, and especially so.
Okay.
Like if there's a differentiation between somebody who is simply not of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and somebody who goes out of their way to not be the Lord. You understand what I'm saying?
Okay.
Just for the sake of it.
Mm-hmm. So, earlier I mentioned that you encounter someone, he says, well, I'm a Christian. Okay, then we have to identify, okay, so hey, so tell me, we used people's testimony. Does that have opportunity? I mentioned to people that your testimony is a great witnessing tool. Doesn't mean you have to go through all of it, but realize there's parts of it that you're able to share. Even with strangers, because they could ask you, what makes you a Christian? Well, you know, I had this wicked past. I knew I was wicked. God knew I was wicked. I needed help. God provided that help in Christ Jesus, because, you know, he took my sins, gave me his righteousness, empowered me to live differently only by his grace. You know, so... And that made me a Christian, and now that there's this power as if comes from God and the preaching of his word, and things that I didn't desire, things I desired before I no longer desire, I have a lot of regret over the things I've done in my past. You know, just simple. Your story is different from my story, but there's some basics in there that you could say in 1, 2, 3 minutes, 30 seconds or so, that's on there. And so we want to understand, well, okay, so what makes you a Christian? Go ahead, Clark. So I'm attaching both the wicked and those who hold to heresies in this category. So, and that's why I was trying to highlight that we have those who would...
Okay.
He was referring to... Oh, I'm sorry. Let me turn my screen on. So neither should people who are godly, neither should the Christian be unequally yoked by marrying these groups. See?
Yeah, it's just another synonym for Christians, and it's done to set up contrast. In the first phrase, you have people who profess, that is, they, with their mouth, speak what they believe. Well, those who profess faith shouldn't marry with those who are unfaithful. Those who are godly shouldn't marry with the wicked. And so, the professing the true religion and the godly are all the same group. Confession uses different synonyms to set up the contrast with those that they shouldn't marry.
Thanks, Steve. That was much clearer than what I was trying to say. So the instruction is being provided to those who are godly or the Christian, the believers. This is why I'm saying now we're more specifically addressing the Christians, whereas we see the infidels, the idolaters. But there are some who would claim the title of Christian, but who live wickedly. So one is the lifestyle. And then the next one is, or maintain damnable heresies. So one is lifestyle, the other is belief that's on there. So those whose lives, so we only marry in the Lord. Those who are single would only marry in the Lord. And if you choose to marry, it's not like the person says you're a Christian. It's like, ding, okay, door number one. There's this evaluation process that takes place. First, we have to ask, what's their lifestyle like? Does the lifestyle reflect what they confess or profess? Secondly is, what do they believe about such things? do what they believe conform to what the scriptures say. So you have the freedom as a single person to marry, because it's honorable. But if you are professing to be a Christian, then you marry a Christian. And if you're going to marry a Christian, these are two things you must consider: the individual's lifestyle and the individual's belief. This is who, so the, regarding the question of who may a Christian not marry, a Christian should not marry an infidel, idolater, someone who is wicked, and someone who maintains heresies. This is the guidance that grandparents and parents would give to their kids. This is the guidance that those who are single for whatever reason, male and female, young and old, live their life by, for all who would claim Christ as their Lord. Now, for the unbeliever, an unbeliever can marry an unbeliever. Daniel. Who knows the reason why the particular Baptists use the particular term of damnable heresy? That's probably a PhD dissertation.
I wouldn't think so. I wouldn't speculate. They were just, bitter with the evil of the world, and they're, following the Lord. Damnable heresy.
Now, because a lot of this is, the background of this is the Roman church that's on there. And of course, the Baptists would have seen a lot of damnable heresies associated with that and are using that terminology that's on there. But so there's no confusion about the consequences of a heresy. Noted that it is damnable. You hold, for instance, you hold certain doctrines. We would say that the doctrines of the Mormons, they would claim to be Christians, but those are damnable. That's not associated with Christianity as all. They're using the terminology. So those heresies are damnable. And so we would call them as such. Well, the particular Baptist, indeed looking at the Roman church, would call those as well as damnable heresies. So if you say damnable heresies, then those questions about, well, are some heresies okay and some are not? So no confusion there. We'll just call them damnable. And with that, I will close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you would open our eyes to your scriptures, that you would correct our understanding of who you are, your will, your desire for marriage, for our lives. I would pray that you would continue to clarify our thinking, clarify our lives, our desires. We're grateful that you have granted to us marriage. Some may still seek marriage, Father, and have the opportunity to do so. We would pray that they would look to your scripture and your will to do so. We're grateful for what you have done on our behalf. We would acknowledge our own sin and weakness regarding so many things, Father. And apart from Christ saving us from all manner of wickedness, we would have already been consumed by our wickedness. We are thankful for a Savior, Father. Continue to draw us to your will. Enable us to glorify your name in a way that pleases you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.